Very soon, you are going to start receiving in the mail, if you have not started receiving already, various tax documents. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but over the next few weeks, you're going to get 1099s and W-2s and all kinds of things that are preparing you to pay your taxes to the government that rules over the land that we call home. How do you feel about paying your taxes? I guess that depends on what your tax status is. Some of you are saying, I love paying my taxes because I'm going to get money back. And some of you look to April 15th as a very dark day. Some of you may even file extensions to try to put off the reality that is coming for you with the tax man, the IRS. Most of us don't like paying taxes to the government. Or at least, we don't like how the government spends our tax money. And beyond that, most of us kind of naturally resist authority as a general rule. We dislike being told what to do. From a very young age, we dislike being told what to do, and we chafe against any kind of exercise of authority in our lives. Maybe that's a little easier in family life where you're actually, you know, related to people that have authority in your life. We really struggle when it comes to government. People we don't know and people that don't know us, that we feel are somewhat separated from our situation and don't understand our needs and yet hold authority over us and can tell us what to do. We chafe against that. We are this morning coming back to the book of Romans, to Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. And so I would encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Romans. We are this morning at the very beginning of chapter 13. You may not even be able to remember the last time we were in Romans, but we have made our way back to this book that we started studying some time ago. In this letter, Paul sets out to describe how sinful human beings, separated from God, can have a right standing with Him. This is essentially what Paul refers to as righteousness. That sinful people can have a right standing with God by putting their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. This is the central point that Paul is driving home in this letter in all of its beauty. This is really what Paul is referring to when he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed to us in Christ. Paul is not just saying that we see God's righteous standard through Jesus. That's true. We see God's righteousness in the person of Jesus, but that alone is not a hopeful message, is it? This is the famous response of the reformer Martin Luther when he read Romans, and he thought, the righteousness of God is my problem. I can't keep it. I'm condemned by God's righteousness. Until he came to realize, by reading this letter in its context, that Paul is referring to God's righteousness, not just displayed, but made available through Jesus Christ by faith. That God makes His own righteousness through the person of Jesus Christ available to you if you will cast yourself in faith on Jesus Christ alone. This is what Paul calls the message of the gospel. We're maybe not much of an amening church, but that's not a bad place for an amen. Amen. God has made righteousness available to sinful humanity so that we can be rightly related to Him. We can be rescued from the desperate situation of condemnation through sin, and we can live with God eternally. God, as it were, brings us back to the garden eternally. He says in Revelation, I will be their God and they will be my people. So Paul has been describing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, he comes to a point in his letter where he starts talking about how people that have placed their faith in Christ and been reconciled to God now see their lives transformed. That actually what begins to happen to you when God gives you His righteousness is that your life starts being transformed so that you begin to live out that righteousness. So that your life, little by little, starts more accurately reflecting the righteousness that God has given to you in Christ. This is essentially the transition that Paul makes in chapter 12 of this letter. How then shall we live? And what produces this transformation? What does he say right at the beginning of chapter 12? It is by the renewing of our minds. To approve the will, the perfect will of God. So it is when our minds are saturated by the will of God expressed in His Word, ministered to us by His Holy Spirit, that our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed to reflect the righteousness we have received through Jesus Christ. And as you move through chapter 12 and now into chapter 13, Paul is going to put skin and flesh to the bones. He's going to show us what that actually looks like, what that transformed life looks like. And one of the ways it is very evident is in our relationships, how we relate to one another. And so Paul talks about various relationships in the Christian life. And here at the beginning of chapter 13, he comes to our relationship to civil authority. How do Christian people relate to their government? We cannot simply adopt the mindset of this age. This is the whole point that he begins with in chapter 12. We should not be conformed to the mindset of this age, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Christian people, we must not simply adopt the mindset of our age when it comes to civil authority. Rather, we must allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and renew our minds. Shape our thinking so that our lives more accurately reflect the righteousness of God that we have received through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see what the Apostle Paul says about a Christian's renewed thinking and transformed life as it relates to civil authority. So I want to encourage you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 13. We have a daunting task ahead of us today. We're going to try to cover all seven of these verses. And that is because they are a unit, and they're very deep, and there's much discussion that can take place here, but they are a unit, and I believe they're best handled together. So we're going to put our running shoes on this morning, and we're going to try to handle all seven of these opening verses to Romans 13. You follow along as I read for us. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We do need God's help this morning, don't we? To consider the mind-renewing truths that have been set before us. And so let me lead us in prayer that God would help us to faithfully and thoughtfully work through this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage and we immediately recognize how countercultural it is. It runs crossways to the thinking of our age. Perhaps more distressing to us, Father, we recognize that it runs crossways to so much of our own thinking, to so much of our own will. We have to submit ourselves to you, to submit ourselves to the truth here, submitting ourselves to government authority. And so, Father, so much of this passage confronts our desire for autonomy, for self-rule. It confronts our rebellion. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us rightfully understand what your word says here. Help us to rightfully consider the times where you do not require obedience from us to civil authority. Help us, above all, to be submissive and to make those choices not out of self-will, but approving your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may not have expected to hear a sermon about government and civil authority when you came in this morning. If you were keeping track of where we were in Romans, you might have expected that. But probably most of us are not keeping track from November about where we are in Romans. But I want us to remember right at the outset that this is one of the blessings of moving sequentially through books of the Bible. It would eventually be pretty obvious to you if we skipped this. By moving sequentially through books of the Bible, we hear God speak. And so it is God who has determined that we need what is found in this passage. Do you know how I know that? Because it's here. And because God has put it here, God knows that we need it. And so I want, over the next amount of time that we have together, for us to very thoughtfully and prayerfully consider what the Lord has for us in this passage of Scripture. Just to get our feet on the ground and have a little idea of where we're going in this paragraph, as we're reading it, you might have noticed that the section kind of begins with an exhortation or a command, and it kind of ends with an exhortation or a command. He starts with, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And then he ends with, "Pay to all what is owed them." and gives some examples of things that people are owed that they should be paid. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. So he begins with kind of a very broad exhortation, be subject to the governing authorities. He ends with a somewhat more specific exhortation, pay to people what they are owed. And in the immediate context, he refers twice to taxes. So the first command here in this paragraph is let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That command is not unique to Paul. Who else had a conversation like this about the proper relationship to civil authority, particularly, again, in the issue of paying taxes? Who in the scripture talked about that? Jesus did. And actually, much of what Paul says here seems to be exposition of what Jesus himself taught. Someone else in the New Testament writing a letter talks very similarly to this. And that's Peter. In his first letter, gives nearly a verbatim exhortation to his readers to submit themselves to government authority. So this command is not unique to Paul. It comes from Jesus. It's repeated by Peter and expounded on here by the Apostle Paul. Now he's going to tell us why. He's going to give us two main reasons why everyone should submit themselves to government authority. And then he's going to give a third reason that's kind of connected to the first two. Two main reasons, and then a third reason connected to the first two. So why? Why should we be subject to governing authorities? Look at the middle of verse 1, after the period, what's the word there? For. Because he's telling us why. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So why should we submit to governing authorities? Because God has placed them there. Thank you, whoever said that. And I want us to see that Paul is getting at that God has placed them there generally and specifically. And what we mean by that is that who has established human government generally? God has. And then who is it said raises up and puts down kings? God does. So when Paul says that there is no authority except from God, the scripture's teaching about that is that we mean that in the general sense, that God is actually the one who establishes hierarchies of authority in our lives. But he's also raising up and putting down the particular specific authorities. He raises up kings and he puts down kings. God is sovereign over all. He exercises dominion over all. And then Paul gives, I don't quite know what to call this, except a consequence for not heeding the reason that you should submit to governing authorities. He gives the command, he gives the reason, and then he kind of tells us the consequence. Who are we really resisting when we resist the authorities that God has ordained? We're resisting God. This is what he says. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, there's some discussion here about what kind of judgment is in view. Is this God bringing judgment? If we're talking about believers, this is certainly not talking about final judgment. God's people are saved from that. This is the point that Paul has been making, particularly in chapter 5, that those who have received Christ's righteousness have no fear of judgment. So if it's referencing God's judgment and talking about believers, we're in the realm of chastening. which that's quite likely that God would chasten his people for their rebellious spirit. I think there's another possibility here. In a few verses, Paul is going to specifically highlight, how are you chastened or judged, or whatever word you want to use, typically when you disobey government authority? The government does it, don't they? Are there consequences for disobeying laws? Usually, they're supposed to be. Is it possible that God mediates his chastening through government consequences? Sure. So however you take that, the warning remains the same. You should submit to civil authority because God has appointed civil authority. And when you're resisting, you're really resisting God who did the appointing, and that's going to have a consequence to it. This is somewhat similar to when I tell one of my children, go out in the backyard and tell your brother, see, I can do that. If I say tell your sister, that's singling out one of my children. But if I say tell your brother, you don't know who I'm talking about. So if I tell one of my children, go out in the backyard and tell your brother, Dad said to come in, to get off the trampoline, to stop doing that. And that child, hearing that message, says, I'm going to do what I want to do. Are they resisting the voice of their sibling? Is that how I view it as the dad? No. And when I call that child in, I'm going to make very plain to them, you were not disobeying your sibling. You were disobeying me. This is the point that Paul is making. Now, does that raise any questions for us? One question that we have to answer is maybe so simple that it seems like we should have dealt with it sooner. What does it even mean to submit? What does it mean to submit? Is submitting exactly the same thing as obeying? And actually, it's not. Now, do they overlap? Most of the time in your relationship to authority, you demonstrate your submission through obedience. Most of the time, submission to an authority is demonstrated through obedience. But in the New Testament, submission and obedience are not exactly the same thing. We actually have two helpful related words in this passage. The Apostle Paul talks about being subject to the governing authorities in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he talks about resisting government authorities. Those two words are related, and they have the word for authority in them. Subject has the idea of placing yourself under the authority. Resist has the idea of putting yourself against the authority. Do you see that? That's the idea of submitting to or resisting authority. Do you place yourself under that authority, recognizing the order that God has established? Or do you set yourself against that authority, rejecting the order that God has established? Are there times for Christians when we subject ourselves to governing authorities? We order ourselves under their authority, as God has put it, but we do not obey them. Are there times when that happens? Yes. Yes. There are at least 8 instances in the Scriptures itself when God speaks positively about people who disobeyed civil authority. And in each of those instances, they were either being commanded to do something God had forbidden, they were being commanded not to do something that God had commanded, or there was a great moral evil being perpetrated by the government. And in at least 8 times in the New Testament, we are given a positive view of God's people who disobeyed. Here is the challenge for us, though. Sometimes we read a passage like this, And we know that there are times where we obey this passage, but we obey it in a particular way. And we're so interested in finding all of those quote-unquote exceptions, which I don't believe they're exceptions. But we're so interested in that, that what do we lose sight of? You actually lose sight of the command of the passage. Do you see that? So we want to be wise. We want to recognize that there are times in the life of a Christian where submission to authority does not mean obedience. We recognize that that's actually because every human authority is established by God. See, in this passage, Paul is using that reality to dignify human authority. God has established human authority, and so you must submit to it as submission to God. But that truth also limits human authority, doesn't it? It doesn't just dignify it, but it limits it. There is no absolute human authority. All human authority is derived from God. I don't care what authority it is. Submission of a child to a parent, a wife to her husband, a congregation to their elders, everyone to government authority. Every human authority is limited because it is derived from God. And so there are times where human authority steps outside of the boundary that God has set for them, and then we obey the command to submit. But in that instance, that obedience to submit does not necessarily mean obedience to the authority. Do we see that? But again, my fear is that we so emphasize, that means I still get to do what I want to do, right? Right? That's what we're going for, is the upshot that lets me actually cast off authority. And we miss the express point of the passage. So how would we summarize what we've seen so far? The command, the reason, the consequence, I would summarize it this way. We should submit to government authority because God ordains our rulers and He will hold us accountable for how we respond to them. God ordains our rulers and He will hold us accountable for how we respond to them. That's the first reason, God. That's the first reason Paul gives, God. God's ordained it, God is watching, God will hold you accountable. What is the second reason Paul gives? The second reason actually has to do with the role of government in God's economy. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then what should you do? Do what's good, and you'll receive approval. Now, why is that? Why does government function in that role of restraining evil? Paul says twice in this section that the ruler is God's servant. Do you see that in verse 4? For he is God's servant for your good. Later on in verse 4, for he is the servant of God, an avenger. So the first reason is God. The second reason is the role of government. And does that reason come with a warning or a consequence for violating it? It does. Actually, Paul's keeping his pattern. If you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. Who's not bearing the sword in vain? The ruler, the civil authority, because he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Government functioning as God's servant restrains evil. Now, immediately, again, what are you asking yourself? You're thinking, was Paul really naive that he thinks this is how civil authority works? Right? Is Paul naive? Does Paul not know how government works? Are there selfish rulers? Are there wicked rulers? Are there rulers who don't do a very good job doing what Paul said here? Of restraining evil and encouraging good? I'll just give you an example. I think Paul knows very well that when he says, do what is good and you will receive approval, Paul knows very well that the person, the one person in all of human history that did only good, did not receive the approval of his government. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Did only what is good and was not approved. So what's going on here with Paul? Paul is describing God's purpose for government. This is God's purpose for government. This is God's purpose for civil authority. Now, do civil authorities carry it out? The answer to that is really yes and no. Every civil authority is a mix. Folks, that's just the reality. Every civil authority is a mix of how well they carry this out. To the degree a government aligns itself with God's ideal, it is a blessing. And to the degree that a government doesn't align itself with God's ideal, it becomes a curse. Every human authority is a mix of blessing and curse. Do you realize that? The more wicked a ruler is, the more their impact on the people they rule is like a curse. And the more a ruler aligns themselves with the purposes and ways of God, the more their impact on the people they rule is a blessing. But every human authority is a mix. My authority with my children is a mix, isn't it? When I align my life with God's purpose for me as a father, I'm a blessing to my children. At the times when I reject that, what am I? Kind of a curse. Okay? So Paul's not a fool. He's not setting out some standard statement about every government that's ever ruled that this is how they operate. He's saying the role to which God has assigned government is to be a blessing. And so with that reality, place yourself under the authority that God has ordained. Do you see that connection? Could summarize it this way. We should, once again, submit to civil authority. Why? Because God uses rulers to maintain order in society. God uses rulers to maintain order in society, and we should seek to benefit from that order. He says, do good, you benefit from that order. Do what's wrong, you don't benefit from the order, because now you're in the realm of being an evildoer. This is essentially parallel to what Peter says when he says, look, Christians are going to suffer, but could we at least make sure we suffer for what's doing good? Are you to be commended because you suffer for wrongdoing? Peter says, no. Are there times where Christians follow in the steps of their Savior and they suffer for doing what is good at the hands of civil authority? Yes. Does that empower Christians to ignore the exhortations in this passage of Scripture? It does not. Is it always easy for Christians to navigate those concerns? It is not. Does this mean government has to be good in order for me to obey it? Not necessarily. Paul's writing this in the context of a government that wasn't very good. I think we can actually understate that and we can overstate it. Paul is writing this when Nero is the emperor. Did Paul think Nero was a good guy? No. But we can overstate this. Paul is writing this before Nero's massive persecutions have been poured out on the church. But again, we just need to recognize that even twisted government has a role in restraining evil. You can disagree with me when I say this, and I understand being disagreed with, but I believe through study of the Scripture and reading of human history that actually the worst form of human government and the most unbiblical form of human government is no government. There's room for argument about that, but I will tell you, I believe that the worst form of human government is anarchy. Nearly any tyrannical government is preferable to anarchy. Why? because even wicked government has some restraining influence on human behavior. And we are the worst part of society. Again, does that take wisdom to navigate? Have Christians been called to incredibly difficult circumstances under wicked governments? Absolutely. The principle remains the same. Paul is going to go on to say that we don't submit to the government just to avoid punishment. You know, you could read that and say, okay, I do good because I'm really scared of the government. That's actually kind of the thinking of this age. Why do people not go 110 on I-80? Because they're so wise? That 17-year-old that just got his license is so wise, that's why he doesn't go 110? Why don't people go 110? They don't want to get their license revoked. There are some people that only obey the law because of fear of consequence. That is a very worldly mindset. That is a perspective that is of this age. There is no respect for the law. There are people who call themselves Christians, and they interact with God that way. They conform their behavior only out of fear of punishment. That is a worldly way of thinking. There is actually no respect for God and His laws in that kind of thinking. There is only fear in judgment. This is precisely what the Apostle John is getting at when he says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We obey God because we love Him. And so, yes, the reality is, if you step out of God's order and you disobey civil authority, how are they going to respond to that? It's not going to work out well for you, and you want to benefit from the order that God has established. But is the Christian mindset to civil authority simply, I'll obey so I don't get smacked? Look at what he says. This is verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath. Do you see that? Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Do you know what Paul is arguing here? He's arguing that the consciences of human beings know that they should obey civil government. He's saying that in the human conscience, we know we should obey civil authority. And he's actually going to show them a demonstration of that in their own lives. Paul is going to say, guess how I know that you know it's right to obey civil government? What's he say? Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this. What's the this? It's conscience. He's saying, for because of your conscience, you are doing what? You're paying your taxes. Paul says you don't just obey out of fear of punishment. Your conscience tells you it's the right thing to do. And I know that because you're paying your taxes. You know what is right to do. So we should submit to government authority because it is the right thing to do. Even while we recognize that there are appropriate limits to that obedience, I don't think it's for nothing that Paul uses the word conscience. There are times where government authority requires us to do things that we might not even think are a sin. We might not even be able to say, God has commanded me to do this thing or not to do this thing. But it might violate what? It might violate my conscience. And in those situations, I'm just going to tell us, we are going to have to work through whether our conscience is aligned with the Scripture. Our conscience isn't always right. But it's also not wise to violate your conscience. I was talking to Pastor Blant beforehand, and he said, you know, in those times, Christians, when they make a decision to disobey civil authority for conscience' sake, they simply need to have the attitude, I am prepared to take whatever consequences come from that decision. That's right. That is right. That might be one way to find out if we really have a conscience about that thing or not. Did the nonconformist ministers in England, did they have a conscience about not being told what to preach? Did they have a conscience about not being told what songs they could or could not sing and what prayers they had to pray in their services? Some of those things they were required to do were sinful. Some of them were not. And those nonconformists, like John Bunyan, went to jail. They went to jail for years for the sake of conscience. They did not believe it was right. And they demonstrated the strength of their conviction by accepting the consequences from their civil authorities. Folks, does this sound easy in practice? It's not always clear. And sometimes Christians disagree about these things. I preached 1 Peter in 2019. And in 2019, I preached Peter's command for Christians to submit themselves to the government. And when I preached that, it seemed very obvious where the lines of that were drawn. And then guess what happened? 2020 came. I have to tell you, I feel a little older and a little wiser. I feel a little more beat up and a little more seasoned. Because it is hard for me, it's actually hard for me to believe that nearly 5 years ago, Pastor Blanton and I sat socially distanced about where Jeff is sitting. Nobody was here, it was in the middle of the week, very early in the days of the pandemic. And we had our first conversation about the possibility that as a congregation, we would have to violate the state's COVID mandates. I remember that conversation to this day. The first time we sat back there and we discussed the possibility. And for a few months after that conversation, we led our assembly to go as far as we could in obedience to those mandates. And there was a day that came that we simply could not. We could not for conscience' sake. We could not for the command of the Lord's sake. And we made the decision to violate state-mandated COVID regulations. When we announced that to the assembly, I remember both of us saying, we believe this is the right thing to do, but there is a right way to do it, and there is a wrong way to do it. When you come to the point where you must, for sake of the Scripture or sake of conscience, say no to a God-ordained authority, what is the wrong way to do that? To do it with a spirit of spite and rebellion. To do it in a spirit of, you can't tell me what to do. That's actually not true. What is the right way to do that? It is in a spirit of submissive humility to say, I must not do that thing you command. I must do that thing you command not. This is the spirit that Peter demonstrates before the Jewish religious leaders in Acts when they tell him, we're going to let you go, but don't go out preaching in that name again. Don't go out preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter says to them, whether it's right to obey men or to obey God, you be the judge. But we must obey God rather than men. There is a point where you reach there. But there is a right way to do that, and there is a wrong way to do that. And I will just tell you, in some ways, the hardest part of navigating through all of that COVID craziness a couple of years ago was that good, faithful Christians disagreed. Good, faithful Christians disagreed in conscience. They disagreed where the limits were. Christians in our own assembly disagreed about some of those things. That's not easy. It's one thing if you're responsible for yourself or your family. It's another thing when you're responsible for a church family. By God's grace, He brought us through that. He brought us through that, and I look back on those days with very few regrets of how God led us through that time. But we need to recognize that sometimes the hardest part in navigating some of these things are the differences that arise between Christians. I don't mean to drop a big bomb in here this morning, but I will just say, I've read firsthand accounts, and shockingly, not all the Christians that lived in the American colonies agreed whether it was right to overthrow the reign of King George III. Now, as patriotic Americans, we say, what? The 4th of July is my favorite holiday. I'm simply saying, if you read genuine believers that lived in that day, they did not all agree. And that's difficult. So let me wrap this up by saying that there are guidelines to how we navigate this. The easy guideline is don't disobey God in order to disobey government. That's pretty easy. The middle one is this issue of conscience. That's not always easy to discern, and not always easy to discern if our conscience is right. But we have to take that into account. I think the hardest one, and I haven't even mentioned this up to this point, but I'm going to throw it out there. I do believe there are times where government exceeds the bounds of the authority that God has given to it, and it invades into other spheres of authority, like the family or the church. And there are times when Christians simply have to say no, not even necessarily because of what's being required, but because of the violation of God's ordained spheres of authority. That's very difficult to navigate. But we have to have these guidelines in our minds. We need wisdom. We started out by saying, how are our lives transformed to reflect the righteousness of God? How does that happen? Our minds are renewed. Our minds are renewed. We need the Word of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, to renew our minds so that we reflect the righteousness of God. We are not of this age. We live in the world, we live in this time and place, but we are not of this age. But folks, we are dual citizens. Take heart, Christian brothers and sisters. There is a day coming when the kingdom of God will be the kingdom of this earth. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom of this earth, and He will reign forever and ever in perfect righteousness. Until that day, we live as dual citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of earthly kingdoms and nations. And we need God's grace, and we need His wisdom to live faithfully in both. Faithful to our true King, and faithful to the nations He has placed us in. God is calling us to renew our minds and to submit ourselves to the human authorities He has ordained, and to do that as a demonstration of our ultimate submission to Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we have moved through this passage quickly and yet tried to do it thoughtfully. We've tried to consider the testimony of Your Scripture in other places and the example of Your people down through the ages. We rejoice that You have ordered the world, even in its fallenness, in a way to restrain evil and to reflect Your authority to humanity. Father, would You help us to live out Your righteousness, to live out the righteousness provided to us by faith in Jesus Christ, faithfully as citizens of Your kingdom and citizens here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.